Our reading tonight is from Luke chapter 4, verses 14 through 30. And Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through all the surrounding district. And he began teaching in their synagogues and was praised by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. And he opened the book and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all were speaking well of him and wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips. And they were saying, "Is this not Joseph's son?" And he said to them, "No doubt you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself.' Whatever we heard was done at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well." And he said, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown. But I say to you in truth, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, when a great famine came over all the land. And yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian." And all the people in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things. And they got up and drove him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill on which their city had been built, in order to throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went his way. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our great and eternal King, our God, our unapproachably glorious God, clothing your unbearable glory in light, surrounded by angels worshiping you with covered face, crying out, "Holy, holy, holy." Father, we come to you this evening. It is you who sought a people like us, sinful and broken. Father, it is you who makes much of nothing, not us. Father, we turn our backs on the lies of the world that says that it is the Christian that makes a great deal about little, that we have invented you, that we prop you up. Father, you sought out Adam's fallen race when we were broken and filthy and worthless, our lives shattered. You came while we were in our rebellion, and in our rebellion, we preferred to keep you at arm's length. It is you, Father, who in eternity past, in the timelessness of your own existence, Father, Son, and Spirit, it is you who in the council's eternal plan to redeem sinners, it is you who sent your Son as our champion. It is you that desired to pour out your Spirit when the Son would ascend back to heaven from his conquest and take the throne. And taking the throne, he sends his Spirit to us who murdered him, us who hated him. He sends his Spirit, and by that Spirit, he conquers our hearts. He makes us alive on the inside, opening our eyes to see so that they are never again to be shut, to enlighten our minds and to captivate our hearts. God, to you alone belong the everlasting praises of your people. God, you alone are worthy. You are worthy if you had never saved. You are worthy if you had never created. You have alone a solitary worth that belongs to you, that ought to be praised forever and ever. And yet, God, you did choose to create. You did choose to save. And so, Father, we want to add our praises to the praises of the saints in heaven now, the praises of the angelic host. And we want to add our gratitude as well. And God, because of who you are, because of these things that you have done, we do ask that your name would be exalted. God, we ask that it would be exalted all around this globe, in every home, in our hearts. God, we know that this is not the case everywhere, and so we do ask that where true religion exists, where there are people who praise your name and know you in truth, Father, we ask that you would cause this to grow, that it would spread to other hearts. Father, where it does not yet exist, we ask, Lord, that you would invade hearts, that you would do as you have done with so many others and seek out the lost and bring them to yourself. God, we ask that you do what no man can do, that you bring life to the dead, that you open eyes, that you come, Father, as in a moment, and take happy captives to yourself. God, we pray that this would be true, not only in these other places, but God, we do pray that it would be true in our own hearts, that in our own hearts, in our own homes, that we would delight for your will to be done there, even as it is in heaven. And that your will being done would be our happiness, that it would be our delight, Father. We pray, Lord, that you would do this for your great name's sake, Lord, not because we've earned it, because we've merited it, not because we're the kind of people that should have that, Father, but in spite of the fact that we're not, Lord, we ask that you in great grace would come and in mercy give us yourself, more of yourself. Father, we ask that tonight, as we look again into your word, as Matt preaches, Lord, would you speak to our hearts? And Lord, we will give you the praise in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, our reading tonight came from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 4. So that's where we'll be for most of our time together tonight. If you have your Bibles, you can open back to that passage, and we'll look at that fascinating account of Jesus preaching in his hometown. Luke, in chapter 4, and in verses 18 and 19 of our passage, the Lord gives what we could call the mission statement of his public ministry. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And there we have, if you will, a mission statement from the Lord Jesus himself. It's as if he's saying to the people there, "This is who I am, the Anointed One, the Christ, the Messiah. This is who sent me, my Father, the Lord, Yahweh. This is who I've been sent to, specifically, the poor, the captives, the blind, and the oppressed. And this is what I'm doing. I'm bringing them good news. I'm broadcasting the news, proclaiming the news that through me, there's release for people who are held captive, and that there's recovery of sight, and that there's freedom for them. And I've come to proclaim that the acceptable time, that the time of God's favor has come. And that's why I'm here. That's what I'm about. Then the rest of the passage that Chuck read for us is almost like a foreshadowing of how Jesus' ministry is going to be received by the religious people of his day. In fact, the rest of the Gospel of Luke just unfolds how Jesus actually fulfills his mission and does all of the things that he said that he would do in that statement. And yet we see that he was continually misunderstood and that he was ultimately rejected by the religious people that he worked among. We see in this initial response to Jesus' sermon this day in Nazareth that initially, as he's preaching, the response is pretty good, even though it's superficial. They were speaking well of him, the passage says. They were wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips. You know, maybe they were impressed by the way that he communicated. I don't imagine that there's a better preacher than Jesus. So you can imagine, you know, your favorite preacher, the guy that you love to listen to, and then multiply that by a lot, and you probably have Jesus. So maybe they were impressed by that. But maybe there was sort of like a hometown boy done good kind of vibe going on for these people in Nazareth. You know, kind of a local pride swelling up inside of these people. You know, this guy, he's one of ours, and now he's kind of famous. The account that we read is not chronologically at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. It could seem that way if you read the book of Luke, because I think it jumps right from his temptation right to this passage. But we can see in Luke 4, in verse 14 and 15, there's sort of a background summary of Jesus' ministry there, the ministry in Galilee. And then in 4:23, Jesus alludes to the miracles that he'd already done in Capernaum. And then also, of course, in John's Gospel, we read that Jesus ministered in Judea for about a year after his temptation. So why is this placed here? Why is this in the beginning of Luke? I mean, it's anybody's guess, I suppose. But a lot of commentators feel like that the reason this is placed at the beginning of the account of Jesus' ministry by Luke is not meant to be chronological, but that it's there to be kind of a cameo of Luke's gospel and then on into the book of Acts. So Jesus comes to his own people and he reveals himself as their promised Messiah, and they reject him and they crucify him. And in that, God's larger purposes of the gospel going out to the Gentiles and then spreading out to all the earth is set in motion. So maybe this account is given where it's given, as sort of a cameo sketch of the larger picture that Luke is going to write about in his gospel and in the book of Acts. But before this day in the synagogue, outside of Nazareth, we read that the news about Jesus was spreading. And so far, the news about Jesus was favorable. Chapter 4, verse 15 tells us that he was praised by all. So probably, at this point, the people of Nazareth are kind of proud of the hometown boy who's becoming famous. And they're nodding their heads to the sermon, and they're sort of feeling proud of themselves for having produced such a famous and well-spoken preacher like this man Jesus. But at some point in the sermon, probably somewhere around verse 23 or verse 24, there was a very distinct change in the way that what was being said was received by the religious people who were in attendance that day. And I can't help but think about another sermon, where a more modern sermon, where the preacher's preaching and he's being applauded for all the strong statements he's making and the tone and the authority with which he was speaking, and he stopped him and he said, "I don't know why you're clapping. I'm talking about you." I don't mean to compare those two speakers at all, but I do think, I only mention that because I think it might help us to get something of the picture of what's actually unfolding here in Jesus' hometown synagogue when it started to sink in that Jesus was saying something. In taking his mission statement from Isaiah 61, that Jesus was saying something that cut right against his audience and cut right against the religious culture that they come from. And suddenly all the nodding heads stop and all the approving smiles turn into frowns, and then they turn into a very hate-filled scowl. Isn't this Joseph's son? Who does he think that he is, making all these claims about fulfilling Scripture? Is he implying that this message is about us? I mean, maybe they thought, we're not poor. We're not slaves. We're not blind captives. How dare this man imply that he can be our Savior, as if we even needed a Savior? And even though it came right out of their own scriptures, they were really offended. They were enraged when Jesus used as illustrations the accounts from Elijah and Elisha's ministries, and he applied those illustrations to them. Verse 25, "But I say to you, in truth, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, when a great famine came over all the land, and yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian." Now, the point that Jesus is driving home is the same in both of these illustrations. In the days of Elijah and the days of Elisha, Israel was at a very low point. Idolatry and corruption and false worship was everywhere. And God told Elijah to pray that it wouldn't rain, and so a famine came over the land, and that meant that Elijah himself needed food. Well, God could have picked any of the widows in the land, any of the Israelites, and he could have sent Elijah to them to find sustenance for himself. But instead, God sends him to this poor, desperate widow in Sidon, a Gentile. You know, a filthy Gentile who was so poor that in the account, that she was actually making preparations to die because she'd run out of food. It was over. She was going to cook her last tiny little bit of food, and her and her son were just going to go die. And yet through her, of all people, God provided abundantly, both for her and her son and for the prophet. Similarly, in Elisha's time, there were many lepers in Israel whom God could have cleansed. But instead, God chose to heal this pagan man, Naaman, the Syrian, who was a general in the army of Israel's own enemy. Well, those applications offended the religious crowd in Nazareth for at least two reasons. I think they were offended because the stories clearly teach that it is God's sovereign right to choose those on whom he will bestow his mercy, and that no one can demand his grace, you know, because of pedigree or because of posture, because all are undeserving sinners. And if God chooses to go outside of Israel and to bestow his blessing on this poor widow in Sidon, or on this general, this pagan general in Syria, and then he chooses to withhold his blessing from all those in Israel, well, he's God. And as God, he's free to do all of his holy will. So don't say that Jesus didn't teach doctrine, because he just did. And proud men and proud women, especially proud religious men and women, when they encounter this doctrine, will accuse God of being unfair. Because really at the root, they think that they deserve God's grace. And they think that they're certain that they deserve it more than the irreligious people, you know, out there, who aren't even church people. I mean, who are these people driving up and down Highway 78 on a Wednesday night? Why are they not in church? But the Bible teaches that there is none righteous, not even one, and that God owes nothing but judgment to all sinners. So if and when he chooses to show his mercy, that's his prerogative as the sovereign potter. And Scripture tells us that he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. It's Romans 9, verse 18. And if proud man cries out, "That's not fair," well, then Scripture answers, on the contrary, "Who are you, O man, who answers back to God?" That's Romans 9:20. So this doctrine that Jesus is teaching, at least referencing, is and always has been and probably always will be offensive to religious people who feel that they deserve God's blessing because of their basic goodness as compared to them out there. Now, the second reason that these illustrations Jesus gave were so offensive to the religious crowd was that they show that God is pleased to bestow his blessings on people who haven't done anything to make themselves the kind of people that God ought to like. The widow in Sidon and Naaman the Syrian were both pagans, and they were both outside the covenant blessings of God's chosen people, Israel. And that alone would have been almost unthinkably offensive to these proud Nazarenes that Jesus is teaching. Those are probably not high points of the Old Testament for them. And here Jesus is drawing attention to those things. And not only drawing attention to those things, but using those things as applications to them about what he had come to do as the Christ. In addition to that, this widow that God chose to bless was desperately poor. And she was spiritually blind. And the text tells us that she was a woman of iniquity. That's how she describes herself. Then Naaman, the general's thinking was held captive to this pagan Syrian mindset. And he was held captive to these delusions of grandeur and strength. You remember he was offended that he was told to go and get in this muddy river. You know, do something more important than that, and maybe I'll obey. But I can't humble myself to do this low thing. He was captive in his mind to this worldly system of strength. Why would God send his blessing on people like that? Well, when we realize that God shows his mercy just to one kind of person only, and that is sinners. Sinners who are poor and blind and held captive and oppressed, when we do business with that reality, then we should be filled with a humility and a gratitude and a fear by those things. Romans 11 says that this doctrine should lead us not to be arrogant, but to tremble and to consider both the kindness and the severity of our God. Is that the effect that it has on you? But instead, in this Nazarene synagogue, they're furious. The text tells us that they're filled with rage as Jesus tells them these things about who he is and who he's been sent to and what he's been sent to accomplish for his people. So instead of being moved to love and sing and wonder, they drive him to the edge of a cliff and they try to kill him. But of course, it was not yet his time, so he just walks right through the middle of him and he just goes on his way, the text says, because no one takes his life from him. But he will lay it down on his own initiative when the time comes to do all that's necessary to accomplish his mission by dying in the place of his people on the cross. So before we get to the second part of the message tonight, let's apply what we've seen thus far, just reading in the text, to ourselves. It's easy for religious people of varying degrees, whether your religion is, you know, country music kind of theology, You know what I mean by that? The kind of stuff that you hear in Piggly Wiggly when they mention God and it's something terrible. Or whether you're in church and you're thinking through things, whatever varying degrees of your religion is, it's easy for religious people to accept Jesus on a superficial level, like the people in the synagogue originally did. They liked what they heard at first. So maybe we hear that God loves us and God cares for all of our needs, and that is gloriously true. So we welcome Him into our lives, but we do so superficially. Maybe we even begin to sort of structure our lives around the name of Jesus. We might engage in religious activities like church or Bible studies. We might find that so-called Christian education or Christian homemaking or Christian politics or being seen as a Christian leader, that in some way that those things may seem to be very useful to us. And so we might engage in those things or in some other expression of cultural Christianity. But then at some point we begin to get a little uncomfortable as we realize that Jesus is teaching over and over and over again. It confronts our pride and it confronts our self-righteousness. And rather than building up our self-esteem, Jesus begins shining this light of His holiness into the most dark and hidden and intensely personal areas of our own souls. So things that we may not even want to think about. Things that we might not even have realized were there. And here is this bright, blinding light of Christ's own holiness shining on these things. And we begin to see a little bit about what Paul means when he writes that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. And it's at that point that we have a crucial decision to make. We can sort of dodge the hard truths of the Bible, either by just throwing the whole thing out, which is very fashionable to do in our day, or as many people in our area do, by finding a church where they may say the name of Jesus a lot, maybe in the songs that they sing, but they would never hand Jesus the scroll and let Jesus preach in their church. And so they're safe from hearing the kinds of things that Jesus says to lost religious people. Well, that's one option, to just dodge the hard truths of the Scripture. Or, by God's grace, we can open this book and we can say, Lord Jesus, whatever you want to say to me, you're right. I'm wrong. I've been ignoring you. But now I'm listening. And we will begin to have our utter poverty exposed by this searchlight of the Spirit of God as it searches out every area of our lives. Not just what we do, but why we do what we do. And we're exposed. And we have the fact that we are, and that we have been all of our lives held captive to the sins of pride and selfishness and unbelief. And try as we might, we just can't add enough religious stuff to our lives to get free from those tyrants that rule us from the inside. And we're exposed. And while maybe this is the most powerful, it was in my life. While people all around us are talking about the beauty of Christ and the simplicity of the satisfaction of devotion to Him and fellowship with Him and the joy of what it really means to be separated to God and to walk in the beauty of holiness. And we hear people talking about in very real and very tangible ways about how not the concept of Christ, not the theological proposition of Christ, but how the person of Christ has been precious to them that week, that day, know, that moment, and we have nothing to say. Because whatever it is that they see in Jesus, we just don't see it. And we're exposed as blind women and blind men. But it's only then, that we'll be ready to hear the good news of the gospel as it flows down from the gracious lips of our Savior, that He has been anointed and sent by His Father not to crush us under His wrath, not to give us what we deserve, but to proclaim release through Him from a life of captivity to self and sin and Satan. Just when we're finally honest with ourselves, you know, and finally honest with those people around us, and more importantly, honest with God about what we really are, and we're really exposed, and we think that surely God is going to shame us in our nakedness and our poverty and our blindness, and we know we deserve that. The Lord instead comes and wraps us up in a robe, His robe, a robe of righteousness. Righteousness that is not our own, but a robe of His making. And we're not condemned. We're embraced and we're brought near to God. So if we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ to be all that He claimed to be on that day in that Nazarene synagogue, and we ask the Father to give us spiritual eyes to see what we've never seen, namely, the glory of Jesus Christ, the Father's not going to give us a snake or a scorpion or a rock. He will give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him. It's Christ's mission to give sight to the blind. So I urge you in this final message on caring for one another physically and spiritually, and specifically on caring for the poor, that if you've never been convinced that you are poor, or if you're now becoming convinced of your poverty, that you go to the one who's been anointed to bring the gospel, the good news to the poor, and find Him to be the source of all your riches. And if you have found Him to be an all-sufficient Savior, and He has come and He has enriched your poor heart with His grace, and He's given you eyes to see, and He's freed you from the tyranny of self-love and the tyranny of self-service, and He's given you a heart to follow Him wherever He goes, then the second part of the message is for you. As you know, in John 20, Jesus appears to the disciples and He says something very important. After He pronounces His peace on them, He says, "As the Father sent Me, I also send you." As the Father has sent Me, I also send you. What does Christ's mission statement in Luke 4, 18 to 19 mean in light of that? That we are sent in the same way that Christ was sent by the Father. Well, I would assert to you that Luke 4, 18 to 19 gives us our mission. Jesus came with good news for the poor, specifically release to captives, recovery of sight to the blind, liberation for the oppressed. And I agree that this text, as our mission statement, is subject to two misuses right off the bat. There's two ways that we can go wrong as taking this as our mission statement. The first is the misuse that limits the poor and the captives and the blind and the oppressed to just be in a physical and a social state. There are lots of people who identifies Christians who make that grave mistake. Plenty of Catholic charities that just focus on, we just have to help the poor. And Jesus said we need to help the poor. And that's all that they're talking about. They think that the poor that we're commissioned by Jesus to help are only those who have no material possessions or very few limited possessions. But listen, Jesus said in Revelation 3:17 to the church at Laodicea, "You say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not knowing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked." Christ Church, it is absolutely necessary for us to understand that the arrogant and the self-satisfied wealthy American is utterly poverty-stricken and absolutely miserable in the eyes of God. And they ought to be that way in our eyes too. We ought to feel pity for the wealthy, self-satisfied, arrogant person. We ought to pity them. Do not fail. Don't fall. Don't fall for this worldly deception that there's anything in owning material possessions that somehow takes you out of the category of poor. And do not fail to take the gospel to the wretched and pitiable and poor and naked and blind people who think that they are rich and think that they're prospering and think that they have no need of anything. You are not what you own. All of us know people like this, religious and irreligious, and our heart should go out to them. Our heart should break for them like Jesus' heart broke for Zacchaeus. But the other misuse of this text as the Christian's mission statement is to agree with everything that I just said and then just sit back and think that we're following Jesus when we feel absolutely no compassion whatsoever. And we take no action whatsoever on behalf of people who are materially poverty-stricken and who are literally hungry and who have been unjustly imprisoned, whether that's in a penitentiary in America or whether that's one of the nearly 30 million people who right now, today, are being held in the slave trade worldwide. 18 million slaves in India, 3 million in China, 2 million in Pakistan, millions more in Africa, South Asia, Eastern Europe, right now. And if we just sort of sit back and we think that we're following Jesus when we don't feel any compassion whatsoever and we don't take any action whatsoever on behalf of people who are physically afflicted with diseases like blindness, and for people who are literally oppressed by people who have this heartless and unjust power over them in jobs or in marriages or in living arrangements, then we are seriously misapplying this text. We need to be a church that does not make those two mistakes. We should feel compassion for the rich who are bringing eternal misery on themselves because they're enslaved to comfort. And we ought to feel compassion for the poor who are crushed by the present circumstances that they're in addition to their eternal future. So what does the Scripture command us to do in those situations? Well, quickly, let's think through some examples from each of those three. The captives, the blind, the oppressed. I've already dedicated like 3/4 of this message to saying that the greatest and the most loving thing that we can possibly do for anybody is to release them from the captivity of sin and to heal them from the blindness of unbelief and to free them from the captivity and set them at liberty from the oppression of Satan. How do we do that? by proclaiming the gospel of free grace in Jesus to them. So efforts at social improvement that neglect that, that do not preach the gospel, they will be looked back on one day by poor people in hell as the most horrible form of cruelty imaginable. So, as Piper has written, lifestyles of simplicity for the sake of love are essential if we want to make true disciples. Specifically, to follow Jesus in proclaiming release to the captives, we should be looking for ways to help people that we know, people that our lives intersect with, be released from the captivity of drug and alcohol abuse, and from pornography, from homosexuality, or from sexual addiction, or from gluttony, and from greed. Why? Well, it ought to grieve us that creatures that were made for God are being held captive by this foreign power. And our zeal for the glory of God should motivate us to win them back to be ruled by their rightful sovereign. We also should follow Jesus in setting at liberty the oppressed, those who are powerless, those who are abused by heartless and wicked people. The Bible's full of commands about caring for the orphan and the widow and the stranger and the refugee. Is the Lord moving on your heart to ask one of the families here about adoption or about the foster parenting system? How does that work? How can my family be a part of that desperately needed work? Is the Lord moving on you to ask less about how you can help with the work in at the morning center and caring for the most oppressed and the most disadvantaged minority in America, the unborn? Is there an elderly or a sick or an otherwise kind of shut-in person in your neighborhood that the Lord's prodding you to go and visit? You know, are you concerned about that person in your family or even in your Facebook feed that you know is addicted to one of those things that I mentioned earlier? I just want to encourage you not to ignore those things. You know, don't, it's a false dichotomy. You know, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to focus just on my quiet times. All right. That's a false dichotomy. Spend time with the Lord. And then go and spend time pursuing those people and those things and those acts of mercy that the Lord has put on your heart to do. Visit them in their prison and bring them the good news of release for captives in Jesus Christ. Well, that's locally, right? But sometimes we think, what can just one person do on this global scale? Well, we're working on getting the missionaries and the mission efforts that we as a church support, on getting those things up on the website so that we can have those things more actively in front of you. And you know that we do not pass the offering plate here. And I hope that we never do. That's one of the cool things about this church to me. But we do expect that 1 Corinthians 16... you know, the weekly collection taken up for the Lord's people is something that you don't need to be prodded and poked by the deacons putting a plate in your face to do. I'd be willing to say that the churches that the book of Hebrews was written to, that they didn't do the plate passing thing either, but the author's still pleased to remind them, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices the Lord is pleased. What else does the scripture say? Well, if you're rich, and if you live in America, you are very rich compared definitely to the immediate context that 1 Timothy was written to, and certainly compared to the rest of the planet. So if you're rich, the scripture says this: instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited, or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. That's 1 Timothy 6:17 to 19. If you're poor, American poor, and you legitimately have a hard time making it happen every month, and you are genuinely struggling to get by, don't forget what the Lord said in Luke 21. When he looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury, and he saw also a certain poor widow putting in two mites. So he said, "Truly I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all. For all these, out of their abundance, have put in offerings for God. But she, out of her poverty, put in all the livelihood that she had." Now, it's not honoring to God to spend beyond your means. But don't think that because it's hard to make it, that you can't do anything. Give of your time. Give of your treasure. Even if it's only just a little bit. And remember that in the eyes of the Lord Jesus, that your little bit will be seen as more significant than if Bill Gates gave a few of his extra billion. And remember that he is a God who is able to feed 5,000 with just a few pieces of bread and a couple of fish. So don't despise the little bit that you can do. The scripture tells us, "So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of faith." Well, I'll finish with this. It's a great reality for the believer to really come to terms with, to really be gripped by. And if you can get your mind around it, if I can get my mind around it and be shaped by this reality, it would literally change everything about the way that I used to live when I lived only for myself. And it's this. When the Spirit of the Lord is upon us and He anoints us to share in the ministry of Jesus, we will pray and we will speak. And we will work for the release of captives and the recovery of sight for the blind and the liberty of the oppressed as long as the acceptable year of the Lord lasts. You realize that this is a finite time. And then will come the day of vengeance, the day of reward, the great day. And the tables will be turned. And this narrow little rocky Calvary road is going to be opened up into this endless field of thick green grass and crystal streams and cool winds and warm sunshine, perfect health, the presence of Jesus. And this little slight momentary affliction is going to give way to an eternal weight of glory that is beyond all our comprehension. Well, let's close with a hymn, number 299. We began by singing praises to the triune God. We sang of His goodness to us in the gospel, and now we'll sing 299. It's a prayer, so pray along with me as we sing. I'll read it. "Come, Holy Spirit, come. Let thy bright beams arise. Dispel the sorrow from our minds, the darkness from our eyes. Cheer our desponding hearts, thou heavenly paraclete or advocate or helper. Give us to lie with humble hope at our Redeemer's feet. Revive our drooping faith, our doubts and fears remove, and kindle in our breasts the flame of never-dying love. Convince us of our sin, then lead to Jesus' blood, and to our wondering view reveal the secret love of God. 'Tis thine to cleanse the heart, to sanctify the soul, to pour fresh life in every part and new create the whole. Dwell, therefore, in our hearts, our minds from bondage free, then shall we know and praise and love the Father, Son, and Thee. Let's stand and pray together as we sing hymn 299 to the hymn of Why Should I Sorrow More?